Well, our text for this morning will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Actually, it'll be the entire chapter, just 13 verses in 1 Corinthians 5. You can turn there and follow along as I read. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, nor even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning, and I ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. We ask that you would soften our hearts, Lord, to hear the truths that you have. I pray that you would speak through me merely as a tool, Lord, to proclaim your word and the truth that's found in your holy, inspired word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you may ask, why are you preaching on church discipline? Well, don't worry. It's been a few months, but I've been preaching through 1 Corinthians, and we stopped at the end of chapter 4 here a couple of months ago, and when I only preach every few months, it's just how it lands, so you can all take a sigh of relief and realize this. Nothing crazy going on. There's no case of gross immorality that's occurred or anything of that nature. I think one of the benefits of preaching through a text starting at the beginning and working your way through a book is that you don't get to skip the more difficult sections like this. And I won't lie. I think I've preached a psalm or two since I left off at the end of chapter 4 thinking, I don't know if maybe I'll just wait. Maybe I'll just stop there and I won't preach through Corinthians. I'll just let Matt do that sometime. But here we are. I figured I might as well do it. It's not going to go away. It's there. So it's good for us to learn these things. It's good for us to go through these things, I think, in a situation where it's not a case of, you know, applying it to the immediate text. We can look at it. We can understand how God has instructed us to order his church, what we are supposed to do, how we are to do it, and we can learn from that. And hopefully, Lord willing, we isn't something that we have to put into practice very often. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 gives us an extreme case of immorality, thus requiring the most extreme action in church discipline, that is excommunication, the removing of someone from the body of Christ. I think that we could safely say that it is more common for a church to not practice church discipline in today's day and age than it is for one to practice church discipline. I think we could safely say that. On the surface level, it seems as if it is a cruel and unusual punishment, we could say, to kick someone out of the church to, let's say, you know, one would say, well, how can you as a sinner look at other sinners and judge them and judge them so severely that you would kick them out of the church? And very often that is the position that's taken, that churches just don't actually practice church discipline because it appears to be cruel and harsh, if you will. If perhaps we think that we can get away without having to practice church discipline, as many churches do, If we think that we could perhaps be innocent bystanders to when a brother or sister falls into sin, may think, well, I'll just let them do their thing and I'll just keep going on the path I'm going. Maybe we can just ignore it, don't have to make a big deal of it. You can basically insert 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is what they had done. They had basically ignored what was being done around them. Paul was not rebuking the whole church for committing this sexual immorality. It wasn't that every person in the church, he was coming at them and rebuking them pretty harshly, as he really does. It wasn't because each one of them was involved in the sin of the sexual immorality. No, it was because they had ignored the one person who was in the sin of sexual immorality. They're just letting him bask in his immorality while they did nothing about it. And so the image of Christ was thus was drug through the mud, if you will. So thus we see we don't have the option to not practice church discipline. It just doesn't work that way. If we think that we can just be innocent bystanders, let things happen as they happen, let nature take care of its course, if you will, we realize in 1 Corinthians 5 that's what they had done, certainly in part. And Paul rebukes them very strongly for it. Christ is very concerned about the purity of his church. And as we'll see in our text today, church discipline is the means by which God uses or instructs his people to keep the bride of Christ pure. The overarching theme throughout our text today, really, I mean, we know our text is about church discipline, but I think a little even broader overarching theme is the purity of the church is at stake if we do not do these things that God's directed us to, if we do not apply church discipline as God has instructed us, the purity of his church. We are Christ's bride, as we learned this morning, as we think of Christ being the head seated at the right hand of God, and we his body down here, you know, anxiously awaiting the day when we will be joined with him. We are one with him, and so certainly he would want his bride, part of his body, to be as pure as possible. Christ, of course, is concerned for the individual, and we know that as we apply church discipline, and even if you were to excommunicate someone, you do that for the restoration. It's not punitive, but it's for the restoration of that person, as the text we'll get to that today. But in the bigger picture, we can say that it is for the body as a whole. No one is. That's why this narrative of a church body is so important, how we have membership and how there's this split line between those who are in the church and those who are outside the church. And so if we were to put someone out of the church, we know that it's the equivalent of saying if you're acting like an unbeliever, we'll treat you like an unbeliever. We have no choice but to do that. And so it truly is putting them out. Of course, we know that we're not changing their salvation status. We're not changing their justification before God in doing that. But it's just the practical means which God has given us. If someone says they are in the church, they says they are a believer, but then they live differently, and it's blatant as it was in this case, the church really has no choice. And so the overarching theme, I think, that we can look at through the text is truly the reason why we do this is the purity of the church, the purity of Christ's bride. I want to look at today's text it's broken up, I think, in three parts. The first five verses, Paul gives us the issue. The issue of sexual immorality, the issue is addressed. He gives a solution. He addresses the issue. He gives a solution. He says, this is what's going on. This is what you need to do about it. The second section, verses 6 through 8, he gives us an illustration with unleavened bread, emphasizing the danger of, as we said, not only the person. We know that we excommunicate the person for the destruction of their flesh so that their soul may be saved. We know that's for the individual. But in a broader perspective, verses 6 through 9 give us this illustration of the unleavened bread, showing us how just one person can infiltrate the whole entire church and ruin the whole quote-unquote batch, if you will, of the church, the whole entire congregation. And lastly, the chapter ends in verses 9 through 13. He gives clarification on how we are to deal with immoral people in general. Evidently, he had written a letter before, and so he gives clarification to that, which really just emphasizes all of the things that he's taught in the first part of the book, the chapter there. So we'll start out in the first five verses. I'll just read it here, and then we'll work our way through it. He begins and says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He begins and says, it is being reported. Paul's writing a letter from afar, and this is not just gossip that is being passed by. Paul is certain of the report that he has received. There's no question about it. And so what we have here is, as the text says, it's a case of incest. A man has his father's wife. Well, what does that mean? We don't take it to mean that it was truly his mother. It doesn't say that. When it says that it's his father's wife, we would assume that it's his stepmom, basically. And whether his father has passed away, we don't know that. We don't know a lot of the details. We don't know if this quote-unquote father's wife is in the church, out of the church. We aren't given those details, but certainly everyone knew. Through Old Testament, Israel is given warnings not to have relations with their father's wife. The warnings would say something of, it would dishonor your father, it would expose his nakedness. As we go through Exodus and Leviticus, as the law is given and it gives out these, it gives line by line of how we're not supposed to have, immoral sexual relations. Certainly this is one of them. The punishment for it even would have been stoning to death. As we go through those lists, as the punishment says, the punishment is surely you shall put him to death. Surely you shall put him to death. So certainly inside the church, this was looked down upon or should have been looked down upon. But the interesting thing is here is that he brings in the Gentiles to it. And though the church may have been made up of some who were Jews and Gentiles, he's speaking of the pagan world, if you will. And so even the pagan world had limits on how far it would go with sexual perversion. Even the outside world is looking at the church in Corinth saying, can you believe those guys are doing that? I mean, that's when the world looks at us as the church and is, appalled by it. Certainly that's why we see Paul's reaction here, as we'll find in the following verses. He makes no doubt about it how he feels. The report that has came to him is certain. Someone is certainly involved in sexual immorality. Even the world around it looks at it. And so it's just brought shame to the name of Christ on the highest level, if you will. If the world sees us as doing even the same things as them, we lose our witness. But my goodness, when the world looks at us and sees us doing things that are worse than them, certainly the name of Christ is shamed and we lose our witness to us. The power that we have as the body of Christ is that we are set apart, we are sacred, we are holy. So then when we just look like the world, or in this case, look even worse, certainly the power that we have in Christ is gone away. He goes on and says that they're arrogant, that they've not mourned. This is not the first time that Paul's addressed their arrogance and their boasting. In fact, most of the book up to this point has had to do in some form or fashion with their boasting. In chapter 4, Paul addressed those who are arrogant, thinking that he wouldn't return to them earlier. He spoke of their arrogance and their boasting one in another. One would say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. And he says, you guys are acting like the world in your boasting and your arrogance. And so here again another time, he tells them, you guys are being arrogant. You should have mourned, but instead you're arrogant. Now in the simplest way, we could say that they are arrogant in their thinking that they didn't need to address that. If they were, perhaps some would just say, I want to kind of be this innocent bystander. I'm just going to, not make a big deal of it, ignore what's going on and just do what I'm doing and not worry about it. In the simplest sense, that's being arrogant, thinking I know better than what God has told me to do. I think that I'll be better off just to, keep my mouth shut, kind of a thing. And so in the simplest way, their arrogance is displayed in that way. But perhaps, as many scholars believe, this one who had fallen into this great sin maybe was, we don't know, but perhaps was one of their leaders. Many scholars think that. Matthew Henry says, speaking of that, he says, perhaps on account of this very scandalous person, he might be a man of great eloquence, of deep science, and for this reason very greatly esteemed and followed and cried up by many among them. They were proud that they had such a leader. Instead of mourning for his fall and their own reproach upon his account, and renouncing him and removing him from the society, they continued to applaud him and pride themselves in him. And so we don't know, but perhaps when he says that you are arrogant about it, it comes across as if Maybe they were arrogant about it. Maybe this wasn't a quiet thing. It must not have been too quiet if the whole world knew and if word has reached Paul as he's writing them. And he is certain of it. It seems the text leans to push us that they were actually truly being blatantly arrogant about it. So if this was the case, then certainly we would call that more of a blatant arrogance than just their, you know, them trying to mind their own P's and Q's, if you will. He says that they have not mourned when they should have been. For us to mourn, we should always mourn. There should always be a deep sadness when a fellow believer falls into a grievous sin. I think our sinful nature when a brother falls sometimes is to almost squash them while they're down, or to think, oh, I'm better than he is because I haven't fallen into that sin, or to think of ourselves better than the other. But we know that we should always mourn when a fellow member of our body, of the body of Christ, falls into sin. Each one of us is part of the body. And so when we sin, and we hurt ourselves, but we also hurt the rest of the body as well. Calvin says, "Hence we readily infer that it is the duty of every church to mourn over the faults of individual members as domestic calamities belong to the entire body." And so when a brother falls into sin, even to go to the farthest extent of church discipline and to excommunicate someone is a grievous thing, and we should mourn over that loss. We should mourn not only over our own sin, but the sin of others, and we shouldn't triumph over them in it, if you will. Verse 3, Paul really emphatically tells them what he has done. It's kind of as if he says, this is what you did and this is what I've done. And verse 2, he says, this is what you should have done. And verse 3, he comes in and says, for I on my part, he said, you did that, but me on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. He says, now I'm miles and miles away, but it doesn't matter. I found out about this thing, and I can tell from a distance this is what needs to have happened. And he leads them by example. He wants them to follow his lead, though he's not physically present there. The distance doesn't hinder his influence on them. He had established the church there, as we learned in chapter 4, that he was their quote-unquote father figure, if you will. And so as a loving father disciplines his child, so as Paul comes about them, he brings brings discipline and rebukes and admonitions in a loving way. But he sees this and says, this, no question asked, his mind is made up. It was not up for debate. He says, on my part, I have already judged him. Now, we realize that this was not just an issue of a brother or sister struggling with a sin, but willfully unrepentant sin, identifiable sin. I think we need to emphasize that, because it is easy for us to often look at a brother or sister in Christ who struggles with something and to, again, put ourselves above them, saying, well, I don't struggle with that sin. And they keep falling into sin. And we have to realize that this is not an issue of someone struggling with sin and repenting of it, struggling with falling into sin, repenting. And this, we do that every single day. As Matt often says, if the sins of, you know, the sins that we've committed since 6 o'clock this morning were on display for everyone to see, we wouldn't show our face here. We know that we sin continually, but this is talking about someone who is unrepentant and identifiable sin. We're saying something, not a prideful heart. This is, as we call in the text, a sexual immorality that is even looked down upon from the world. I mean, so there's no question that Paul's making a righteous judgment in this. And like I said, he leads them, he wants them to follow his lead, even though he's not there, of what they are to do. He goes on and tells them how they are to do it in verse 4. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. So he's telling them they need to gather together as a church, as we learn in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name. Whatever you do will be done through me. The power and authority is given to the church. And so though Christ is seated on his throne at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he uses us as members of his church to orchestrate and order his church. And so this is what Paul is telling them. When you guys are gathered together, he says, I will be with you in spirit, but Christ will be with you in power. And certainly we know when we do these things, we wouldn't want to excommunicate. If we it's a serious thing. If really these, you know, they're excommunicating someone from their church. See, Paul's telling them to kick someone out of their church, basically, until he becomes repentant. We wouldn't dare want to do something like that unless we have the power of Christ as his body. None of us would do it individually. It's always a corporate situation that's doing it. It's not one person doing it. It's not even the elders of the church doing it. It's the church body as a whole. And so we make special note that he begins to instruct them in how they are to do that. He says, I will be with you in spirit. I can't be with you physically, but Christ will be with you in power, and you'll do it when you are all gathered in the name of Christ. He goes on in verse 5 and says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. And so here's what he's instructing them to do, to deliver this one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. But it has this clause, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus, or the day of his coming, when Christ returns, if you will. Or that's the gist of what he's saying there. We have this theme in church discipline on the individual sense of restoration. And any time we think of doing something as serious as excommunicating a member of Christ's body, certainly we have to do that in the right tone, the right heart, and that is the spirit, in the right spirit, I guess you would say, and that is the spirit of restoration. We know that Jesus tells us in John 10:27 that even Satan can't pluck us out of his hand. And so we know that as just human beings, John chapter 10, verse 26 and verse 27, that we as human beings don't have the power to truly take someone out of the church, but we're merely just doing God's work, if you will. John chapter 10, verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so we have the opposite happening here. We have Christ giving us reassurance that no one can snatch us out of his hand, that he has a grip on us as part of his body. If we're a leg, an arm, an ear, whatever we are, we can't just cut it off and throw it away and not be part of the body. That can't happen. But what we have here is we have the body of Christ, and we have someone who has proclaimed and professed to be a believer, and it appears as if they would be part of the body, but now they've lived a lifestyle. They refuse to repent of their sin, and so we have no choice but to set them outside. And so the question is not, can I take that hand and make it no longer a part of the body, and now we're short a hand? No, instead we would say, well, that hand that was, acting like a hand was not really part of the body, that they were just playing the part. It says here, the destruction of the flesh. Satan is given free reign, we could say, in a physical sense, to come against them. Similar to Job, I guess you could say, when the Lord gives Satan the ability to come against Job, but to not take his life. Similar idea, I guess you would say. It's done so that his spirit may be saved. The goal is to drive the strayed brother back to Christ. There's a guarantee of results if this so-called brother is truly a brother. If he's truly in Christ, his spirit will be saved and restored back to the church. There's no question if you excommunicate someone thinking, oh man, did we actually kick them out of the church and then we ran them off and we did more harm than good? That is not the case. There is guaranteed restoration if that person is a believer. And so we can do it with confidence. If the person does not return to the church, quite frankly, we can be assured that he was never with us in the first place. And so, again, we are just God's tools in his body here on earth we're the means by which he orchestrates how his church runs, how it's ordered. And so if someone claims to be part of his body and acts differently, we have no choice but to follow Christ's commands and to treat them as if they're an unbeliever. He talked about doing it in the public gathering of the church. 1 Timothy 5:20 speaks of public excommunication, if you will. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. And so we see that the necessity of this, of excommunication. Again, the idea is the purity of the church. And so if those who are in the church see someone fall and see them stray and see nothing being done about it, well, then they think, well, maybe it would be less deterrent for them to maybe do the same thing. But when we see a brother fall and we see church discipline carried out as it should be, certainly all of us, every one of us, looks at that and thinks, I'm going to have to watch. I better watch myself so that's not me. Whether good, bad, or indifferent, that's what we look at. When we see someone else being punished for their sin, I think in all of us, it brings it's a sincere, it's an honest fear of God, really, knowing that we too must account to God. So again here, we see the purity of the church is at hand. Yes, the restoration of the believer, the bringing back of his soul, the saving of his soul is the direct goal of discipline, but the purity of the whole body is really the greater good. That's what we're looking at as the overarching theme of the whole process, if you will. And again, as we see, as 1 Timothy 5:20 says, to bring those in the presence of all who won't repent of their sin. This, we're not talking about little sins. We're not talking about prideful hearts and all of the things that all of us fall into every day. We're talking about continual, identifiable, unrepentant sin. And so we don't get to use this as a tool to drag our brothers and sisters through the mud. As we say in our church covenant, we will do our best to not unnecessarily expose the infirmities of others. We do this. We don't want each, if every, as we, as like I say, as Matt says, if everyone knew everyone else's sin, you wouldn't even dare show your face. So when we find out about one of our brother or sister's sin, our goal is to not bring them publicly before and drag them through the mud, if you will. No, the purpose is restoration. And when that brother or sister repents, we forgive them just as we are forgiven in Christ. We really have no choice to do that. And so these texts, and this is the most, we have to make special note of that. This text is certainly the most extreme case of church discipline. This isn't first and second steps of discipline. This is serious things. And so we can't we have the power of Christ to operate Christ's church as he is instructed, but we can't take that power and abuse it on the same hand. This brings us to the second section, verses 6 through 8 here. Paul reiterates what he has already said by using an illustration. He uses this illustration of bread to show that the purity of the entire church is at stake, that not merely just the one immoral man is what we're dealing with, but we're talking about the impurity of the whole entire church. Starting in verse 6, he says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Instead of mourning, they boast out of arrogance. The leaven that he speaks of, we know, is another word for yeast. It's often used in Scripture as symbolic for evil. We see that in Galatians 5:9 of the pervasiveness of sin. Paul uses this simple illustration of baking bread to make his point. Yet when he says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Well, yes, of course, that's what they did. They baked bread all the time. They knew that a little leaven, a little bit of yeast, just the smallest amount of yeast that they would put into their unleavened bread would make the whole batch rise. Yes, of course, they know that. But they also knew that a little bit of leaven, a little bit of that yeast, if it were infected and that gets put into the whole batch, what would it do? It would ruin the whole batch. So something, the little bit that tainted, that little bit of yeast or that little bit of leaven that could be put in could either be a good thing or it could be a bad thing. And so we often use the leaven is often used symbolically for, we could say, leaven or yeast that was tainted, that was infected with maybe bacteria or what have you, and it could potentially ruin the entire batch or the whole congregation, if you will. So thus is his point. This is the general point that he's making with this illustration of the leaven, that it only takes a little thing to ruin everything, or one person out of many can infiltrate and ruin the entire congregation or the whole church body, if you will. He goes on in verse 7, says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, leavened, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. I'll read, and in verse 8 says as well, therefore let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And I think for them, this illustration hit home instantly. For us, we almost have to kind of think about what he's trying to say here. What's the old, get rid of the old leaven so it may be a new lump. Well, Paul's illustration here takes them back to their Passover tradition that they had. We know the text from the Old Testament. Every year they would observe the Passover, which consisted of first a sacrifice. They would sacrifice a lamb, and then it was followed by a week-long feast of unleavened bread. This observance was to commemorate the Lord bringing them out of Egypt. We remember the story, right? The night before all of the firstborn of every family was killed, they're instructed to slaughter a lamb. They take the blood, they put it on the doorposts. And when they leave in such a hurry that they don't have it, they don't take their leaven. And so thus, as they leave, they eat unleavened bread. And so we could say that, quote unquote, the Lord brings them from death to life, if you will. And so the Jewish people would, the Israelites would commemorate this, of how the Lord had saved them out of their slavery, saved them from Egypt by doing this. And so Paul uses this illustration to bring this to light. We see here that the Passover not only looked back, as all of the Old Testament, as we see it foreshadowing Christ to come. We see the Passover and them being brought from death to life. We realize that only foreshadows the greater sacrifice that was to come, the greater Passover. And so when we come in our text today and it says, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. And so we say, what's the connection here? How's this tying together? We realize as they would observe that Passover, it was not only for them to look back at what God had done, but it also was looking forward. As we look at this text here, we realize it's pointing forward to what Christ would do in the future in a fulfilled sense. Calvin, commentating on this, says, in the meantime, we must carefully observe this passage as showing that the ancient Passover was not merely a memorial of past benefit, but also a sacrament representing Christ who was to come, for whom we have this privilege that we pass from death to life. And so that's what he's telling them. You've passed from death to life. You're new creatures. You're unleavened bread, if you will. The old leaven was, you could almost compare it even to the old man. As it says here, it compares it to malice and wickedness. He says, do away with all that. Before the Passover, they would go through their house and they would get rid of all the leaven. They had to clean their house of all the old leaven. And so that's what he's instructing them here. He says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. You are a new lump, in, as he says, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. And so we know that we are in Christ. We're a new creation. And so he says, why would you cling on to this old leaven? Why would you let yourself be tainted with this old infected leaven that could ruin the entire, you know, that could stain the whole entire body when you are truly, you have been made clean, you're unleavened in Christ? All of the things that were foreshadowed in the Old Testament, we could say, have now become reality. We've now moved from spiritual death to spiritual life. Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. As it says, for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Christ says, they don't have to do it year after year. Every year they would commemorate that. But now we know that as Christ comes, he fulfills that lamb that was being slaughtered and its blood covering the doorposts, that was simply pointing forward to Christ, whose blood would cover over all of our sins. So thus, in turn, we are now, as it says, unleavened. We should be filled with sincerity and truth, as the unleavened bread represents in his illustration. That brings us to the last section, verses 9 through the end. Paul again reiterates how they are to interact with immoral people of the church, but he also brings a special note here. He had evidently written them a letter before, which is not part of the canon of Scripture, but and he had evidently warned them to not associate with immoral people. I'll just read through it, and then we'll look at it. He says in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So Paul writes here for clarification. We don't know if he, if truly they didn't understand, or perhaps maybe they had even twisted his words. But he makes it clear here what he was telling them. He says, "I did not at all mean that you are not to associate with immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world." And so, what does he mean by that? He's saying, this world is filled with idolaters and swindlers and covetous people. What, are you going to put yourself in a bubble, a safety bubble, where you don't come in contact with anybody else who's not a Christian, who's not in the church? That's impossible. I did not mean that at all. And so I think very often that is taken out of context. We read Scripture and we think that, and we do need to separate ourselves. We are holy. We are set apart in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we're not in this world. When we isolate ourselves so much that we have no idea how the world operates and we don't know how to interact with the world, then at that point our witness again goes the other way. How are we to witness to those who are lost if we avoid their contact altogether? We are out in this world, but we are called to be a light in the darkness. Even Jesus was, in Matthew chapter 11, speaks of the Son of Man, says the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So even Jesus himself was out and mingling with the heathen of the world, if you will. That doesn't mean that you're buddy-buddy with them and you're going to the bar and getting drunk with them, because then you're falling into sin. There's this balance here where you can't just say, "Oh, you're an evil person, I can't talk to you," or "I couldn't sit next to you at the restaurant," or whatever it may be. That's not what he's doing, and that's not what he's addressing. Instead, he clarifies again that the purity of the church is what is at stake here. Someone who is, well, just read verse 11, where he says, "But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one." We have a defined line here between who is inside the church and who is not outside the church. It's not sinful, as I said, to eat in public with an unbeliever who's outside of the church body. Everyone knows that we are to be a light, as we say, in the darkness. But we could say that the unbeliever is not a hypocrite. The unbeliever doesn't claim to follow Christ. He doesn't claim to follow Scripture or be under God's care, anything like that. So realistically, the unbeliever is not the hypocrite in that situation. But the believer who says he is inside the church but acts differently, well, then that's the issue at hand. You do have someone who is a hypocrite at that point. If we allow someone to act willfully like an unbeliever when they claim to be a believer in the church, then we allow the image of God to be marred. We're not marring the image of God just because we correspond with people. If you're in the world, if you work, you're going to be constantly meeting with people as you do business, as you go about your day, etc. The key is that we need to be a light to that world and not go the other way around, which is very difficult to do. As we live in a world of darkness, certainly it's easy for the world to infiltrate us. Our old sin nature comes in, and we're tempted by the things that the world tempts us with. And so we have to be careful. We're certainly not ever suggesting that you just go out and live like the world. That's not what we're saying at all. But you also can't isolate yourself completely from the world. As he says, the only way to do that would be to be out of this world. Like, you couldn't physically be in this world and keep yourself from all the immorality that's around it. He closes in verse 12 and says, "What have I to do with judging others? Do you not judge those who are within the church?" And again, we're not to judge the immorality of the lost world. Certainly, we look at the immorality around us and we are saddened by it. But I think we need to be hurt more by the immorality in the church, as we see the world literally just fall apart into pieces in front of us and go to the nth degree of immorality, and whether it's sexuality, whether it's just whatever it may be, certainly that saddens us. But when that infiltrates the church, that is truly our concern. We want to influence the world the best we can, but we realize we can only do so much. And so our focus has got to be inside the church. That's what he says. For what have I to do with judging others? Do you not judge those who are within the church? We are looking after the body of Christ. We are called to keep pure the body of Christ, which he has set apart to be holy. He closes in verse 13 and says, those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And we know that Christ is, as we say, seated at the right hand of God, and he'll return one day to judge the quick and the dead. So we know we don't have to judge outsiders, but he quotes here from Old Testament, multiple different places, and out of Deuteronomy, etc., where it says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. He reiterates, he goes back to the beginning. He had his point in the first five verses, and he uses the rest of the text to build it up, but there's no question in Paul's mind that this person who is claimed to be a believer but is living a life of unrepentant sin must be removed. Why is that? Is it because we don't like the person? Is it because we think that we're better than them? No, certainly not. It is because we are concerned about the purity of Christ's church just as he is. I'll close us in prayer.